Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And if we include the texts of the other gospels from this same incident, and with all your strength. Wow. The most important commandment. We know the words almost off by heart. They trip off your tongue so easily. And I have never been able to do this. And neither have you. So there's something to think about during Lent. Because, of course, it's during Lent that Christians often reflect on that relationship with God, to reflect on Easter and the cross, the most important event in history. And that's quite a bold statement, but I make it to you with absolute passion as the minister of the church this morning because of this. Until we grasp the significance, the meaning, and consequence of what Jesus did on the cross, even as Christians, we will only ever drift in our faith. But, and here's the good news, the more that we appreciate the magnitude of the grace and love of God that is demonstrated in the cross, the more we will be freed to live the life that God came and died to give us. The more we will be freed to know the freedom, the liberty to live as He intended, the more we will know His joy. The more we will know that we can stand on who He is, the more we will be humbled as we recognize what He has done. And as we are humbled, so we stand a much lesser chance of being trapped in that pitfall trap that the enemy loves to catch Christians in, which is to lead us to arrogance or self-righteousness, the kind of trap that invites us to think of ourselves as being better than anybody else. When we can use those words like they and them that speak of the judgment with which we hold other people, even if we don't think that's what we're doing. Well, I know at least I don't do what they do. Surely I'm a little more holy than they are. Even as a Christian, we can fall into these traps. God wants us to see the foundation of the cross as what we stand on, the very basis that invites us to see clearly and understand all that He's given to us, and therefore know the freedom and all the blessings that are ours, the fullness of Christ in all the heavenly realms. Wow. So, my question to you today is, how have you been getting on so far in Lent? Most of you have been here for most of this Lent season where we've been asking ourselves questions. Has what God has been saying to us specifically, as this body of His people, has that impacted you? So some of those questions we've asked. Who is God in your life? Is it God? Or is it sometimes self? Who do you rely on? Who do you listen to? Who has influence over you? Do you remember? Do not go down to Egypt in times of famine, and this is famine. Do not go down to Egypt. And then, of course, we followed that up with what we were looking at 2 weeks ago. God blessing us with what he provides us with, the land he offers for us to cultivate, to provide us with wisdom and all the nutrition, all the good things. How's your diet been during Lent? And I don't mean, have you given up chocolate? I mean, have you been feeding on the word of God? The food with which he enriches us, the daily bread. Have you been drinking in the waters? Have you been washed in the word of God? Lent is the season when we reassess these things, where we look again, we reassess our relationship with life. And we do that through the lens of what Jesus did on the cross. And for me, at half term, when I took a few days away, including last Sunday when I was away, that's precisely what I was doing. And I believe God led me very much to reassess my relationship with him and my relationship with others, particularly his gift of the church to us, which is why these verses come in. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and so on. Gary Smalley is a Christian writer, and he wrote a book, and the title was Life is About Relationships. The rest is just details. Life is about relationships. The rest is just details. And this morning, I want to talk to you about relationships, our spiritual relationships with God. And later, next week, we'll talk about relationships with one another. Interesting that I'm bringing this to you, unbeknown to me. Of course, Annalise, in a sense, started this subject last week when she began to speak about Jesus and the relationship we have with him. Do you remember the three relationships and how it's changed that she brought to you last Sunday? We started as orphans and then servants, and we've become his friends. We are his friends. So it's interesting. I didn't know that was what she was speaking on. She didn't know what I was going to be bringing. Neither did I at that time. Relationships. Relationships can define us. They shape us. Broken relationships bring us pain and suffering. Good relations bring us joy and peace. Think about that. Joy and peace. Where do we hear those two things, joy and peace, particularly in the New Testament, coming together? Do you remember the angels speaking to the shepherds, announcing the coming of Jesus? I bring you glad tidings of great joy. And what else? Peace on earth. What was he speaking of? Jesus. What did Jesus come to bring? Restored relationship. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to restore our relationship with God and to give us relationships with one another. That's what he wants us to know. He came to restore our relationships with God. And so, to the brokenness of this world, I use that word a lot. And it's because I believe God wants us to discern what is going on, to read the signs of the days in which we live. Brokenness defines what is all around us in our society and in the world, often the consequence of damaged relationships. And to that, God gives his answer. Christianity brings both an explanation, the brokenness because of a broken relationship with God, and an answer which comes in the cross. the cross, that event which is at the heart, the foundation of everything we are, is about restoring those relationships. So God longs to heal our brokenness, to restore those things which are damaged. And those relationships having been restored then bring us the significance with God that we crave. They give us the protection from God. They give us purpose, meaning, joy, and peace, and all those things to come to lives that are otherwise empty. That's the cross. Life is all about the relationships that are restored because of the cross. The rest is just detail. And of course, relationships is what God is about. God interacts relationally. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And we are created in his image, designed to live in relationship, first and foremost, as our verses are going to tell us, with God, relationship with God. And secondly, with those around us, with the church, first of all, and then out of the love that comes through that to the world around us, with whom we are to be in relationship. Not Bible bashing, a mission that is founded on a relationship of love for our neighbor, not condemnation. Which brings us to these verses that Jackie has read to us. And do you notice that in these verses, there is an attitude which is relational, not transactional? It is about how we relate to God rather than actions based. And I want to talk about this. It's really important because the thing that God is challenging me with is that we have so, as Christians, so easily got wrapped up in our actions, in taking Christianity back to a transactional thing rather than relational, back to what the old covenant was, which was transactional. God gave the people of Israel the law. He gave them things to do, to observe, to offer, sacrifices to make. There was a transaction that needed to happen in order for the people of God to have some kind of interaction and be right in some kind of temporary way with their God. It was a transactional relationship. That has gone for God's people. The new covenant is not about transaction, because Jesus took the only transaction that was made. He took our sins upon himself. That was the exchange that took place. He took it on the cross. He died for us. We, as a result, now live in relationship with God. And when Jesus died on the cross, at that point when he said, "It is finished," what was finished? The old, the covenant that Jesus came to complete, the law. He came to fulfill it in himself. And the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom, and we gain relational access to God directly. We sang this morning about recognizing the presence of God. Did you notice that? I've closed my hymn book. I went to read those words through again. And then coming close to God, draw us close to you, enable us to see you, Lord. That was something that is something that is unique for us in our New Testament, New Covenant relationship with him. It doesn't require transactions. There are no more offerings to make. Jesus has died once and for all. We now come directly. We stand in the Holy of Holies. It's interesting. Our language needs to change. We so often say, come on, let's come. You might say to yourself, I'm coming into the presence of God. Really? Well, where have you been? I came into the presence of God when I was 10 years old, when I became a Christian, and God has never left me. I've been in his presence ever since. It's one of the things that having buildings has cursed us with. We built these monuments for our convenience, and we've taken on the thought that we come to God. No, we don't. He's never left us. We are constantly in his presence. We merely come together to help each other recognize God's presence. That's just a little aside. But we are in relationship with him, and it's a beautiful thing. Now, to understand what this offers, to recognize how it changes everything about who we are with God, how it releases us, it's helpful to see what led to Jesus speaking these words. These two remarkable chapters, chapter 21 and 22 of Matthew's Gospel, which is where Jesus comes to Jerusalem. Why is Jesus coming to Jerusalem? For one key purpose, to die on a cross for you and for me. The great transaction. He was coming to do it all so that we would never need to do that again. And in the process, as the events of that first Easter are fast approaching, Jesus reveals to those around him more and more about who he is, about his purposes, and about the choices that we will all have to make as a consequence. Are you in? Are you out? Will you know him? Will you not? He's speaking about the consequences of eternal salvation. And it's not welcome. And so he's challenged. So let me go through as we see how things change from a transactional activity-based interaction with God to a relationship-based. And in the previous chapter, begins with Jesus coming into the temple where people are supposed to be worshiping God with all of their heart, all of their soul, all of their mind, all of their strength. And what does he find? Transactions of a financial nature taking place. Describes it as a den of thieves, and he tosses over the tables. He moves on to the cursing of the tree. Now he's revealing something about himself, and now his authority is challenged. And he starts to speak about who he is and what he's here for through parables. The parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, the parable of the wedding banquet. This is tough to hear for some. It is really challenging. It's uncomfortable for all, and particularly for the religious leaders, which is now going to set the context. So I want to talk about those religious leaders. Who were they? They were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees and the Pharisees made up the Sanhedrin. Do you remember when Jesus was arrested and he was tried? He was led before the Sanhedrin. They were one of the groups that Jesus was asked to give account to. Well, here were the groups that make them up. First, the Sadducees. Think of them as the aristocracy. They're people with power. They are wealthy. They set the tone. They're the elites. They include the high priest. They made up the majority of the Sanhedrin. They believe in a literal understanding of scripture, but they don't believe in a kind of spiritual world or resurrection or an afterlife. That's about to become a problem. Then there are the Pharisees, the other group. They come from all economic backgrounds. They do believe in things which are unseen of a spiritual nature, but they also believe in the oral tradition, which has been passed down, which has been added to by men over the years, and they give equal value to that oral tradition as to the word of God. We're about to understand where these are going to clash with the Jesus who's going to give us a relational involvement with God. So in verse 15, first of all, the Pharisees appear on the scene. They want to trap Jesus. And so they ask him, is it right to pay the imperial tax? They know they're going to get him. If he says yes, then he's in trouble with the Jews, the religious leaders. If he says no, he's in trouble with Rome. And Jesus says, whose head is on the coin? And they say, Caesar. And Jesus responds, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And they go away, humbled, with a tail between the legs. Next, it's the Sadducees later that day, verse 23. Remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. And they want to trap him too. So they speak about the old law and Moses, and they talk about that responsibility that if a man dies and he leaves behind a wife, then his brother is to take responsibility and marry, and he's now responsible for the woman. And if he dies, then his next brother will take responsibility, become the husband. And then if he dies, and you get the picture, and so it goes on. And so they say they don't believe in the resurrection of the afterlife. So they say to Jesus, so if there's an afterlife, who would be the husband of this woman? And Jesus turns to them and says, you completely missed the point. You think you don't believe in an afterlife? God said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the God, present tense, not past. I was. I am. He's saying he's the God of these. How can you not believe in an afterlife? And so they disappear off. I'm probably delighted by the Sadducees being humbled. The Pharisees are back and they ask this question: which is the greatest commandment? Did you notice Jesus doesn't hesitate? He doesn't speak in parables. He's blunt, answers immediately. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. Love God. He's inviting them into relationship with God. This is not transactional. This is a relationship, a deep relationship. This is not about taking an action in order to receive something. It is relation. It's a relationship that is to be received and enjoyed from God. It is a relationship to be offered back fully, every aspect of our being, wholeheartedly, all underpinned by love. Of course, Jesus was quoting verses from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And modern Jews refer to this as the Shema. Comes from the first word, Shema, to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. That's the verse in Deuteronomy. The Shema. Isn't it ironic that here Jesus is inviting people not to see their relationship with God in terms of transactions, in terms of things done, do this, offer this, sacrifice this. Instead, he's inviting them to recognize the love of God and give back a love for God in everything we offer. And yet, the Shema is taken and has been turned into something that is repeated twice a day, like a religious act, something that is pursued and that is followed. The most important guidance, inviting relationship with God that has ever been given. And we can even turn that into a transaction. In Lent, I am encouraging us not to make the same mistake. Remember, Jesus came to restore relationships, not to invite further sacrifices or ritual, which is why today Jesus invites us to come together. Or if it's you in your home tomorrow morning, just wake up, even in your bed. You don't even have to have a wash and get changed. In your bed, in your presence with God, he just invites you to come and know his love and to offer yourself back in love. So when you come, you didn't have to think 10 o'clock, right? What have I done this week? Oh dear, I really shouldn't have done those things. I'm going to have to bring two bulls. I'm going to have to take a goat, a sheep, an offer. Oh, and then there's that thing I said to her earlier in the week, maybe a couple of doves thrown in. None of that. Just you. God doesn't want the stuff you can do for him, your actions, your busyness. He doesn't even want your money. He wants you. And when that relationship builds to love, all those things that we can offer as transactions, they will just pour out of us naturally. A response of love. They're the people he wants. He just wants you. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, we read, you remember 1 Corinthians 13 is that great chapter that is often read at a wedding about love. Verse 3 says, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Lent is a really good time for us to ask deep questions. And one of those questions is, why do I do what I do? Because love isn't always the motivation for what Christians do. Some people give for a lot of reasons. Sometimes it's just to get back, or out of a sense of guilt. 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 Do you know, I truly believe in the importance of us recognizing the work of the cross. Where are you going to be on Good Friday? You know, our service is going to be live streamed. The wedding of Kathy on the 8th of June is not the only thing that is going to be live streamed if you're on another continent. Where are you going to be on Good Friday? But God doesn't want us to be there and to know this, to feel guilty. He died to save us from guilt. He doesn't want us to feel guilty. He wants us to feel down. He wants us to rejoice. The apostle said, Paul said, I boast in nothing except the cross of Christ. It's what gives us freedom and liberty. And yet some people work out their Christian life to assuage some kind of guilt. Or a sense of duty, not feeling worthy. Oh, there's nothing you can do to be worthy. That's the point. God's gift of grace is an undeserved gift. It is given freely by Jesus because he loves you. It's possible to work for God, to have some kind of control or prestige. Do you know when God invited us to stop being busy as a church in 2016? He called us to come and wait on Him, to spend time with Him, to rebuild the altar to Him. And for some people, that was just too much. And they went kicking and screaming because the stuff we do for Him can often come out of what we get out of it. That sense of pride, that sense of my identity comes through the things that I do. And God, in His grace, invited us to see a different way to be His church, where our identity is in Jesus and the cross of Christ on which we stand. The Bible says if you're doing it, not doing it out of love, then it doesn't count for very much. So Lent is an opportunity to review that. I want to end by reading just a couple of minutes of a reflection in this, my little book of Lent. And it's full of reflections. This one comes from a book called Crossing by Mark Bennett. And it's titled Too Busy? Question mark. A member of his congregation shared with Archbishop Antony Bloom, who was widely regarded as an authority on Christian prayer, the concern that although she had prayed all her life, both in the public liturgy and often for hours in private devotions, she had never for a moment had any sense of the presence of God in her life. Were her prayers not heard? Was she not loved by the God to whom she was praying? After talking with his visitor about her prayer practices and about her life in general, he offered her this advice. When you next come to your time of prayer, don't kneel. Don't recite any prayers or psalms, but simply sit down in your favorite armchair by the fire. Relax. And see what happens. Well, sure enough, the woman followed his guidance and simply relaxed by the fire in her sitting room. As time went on, a committed and busy person, she'd certainly not usually allowed herself the luxury of time apparently wasted in this way. But she began to think to herself, what a lovely room, she reflected, as she looked about her at the ornaments, the furniture, the pictures that had accumulated in the many years she'd lived in this house. She'd never stopped to look at the room in this way before, but now she was suddenly aware of how blessed she was in the symbols of family and friendship that surrounded her. She was warmed by the fire, supported by the cushions of her chair and delighted by the views from her window. Gratitude and joy for the richness of the life she had led were the emotions in her heart. Just as she'd been instructed, she made no special effort to pray, but inevitably she thanked God for all that this room and its contents represented to her. Gradually, she realized that it was as if she was listening to God speaking words of love to her, and every aspect of her life was one of those words mediated to her by the physical contents of of that room in which she was sitting. It finally dawned on her. This is what the minister had intended to happen. She'd been so busy in every dimension of her life that her busyness had carried over even into her prayer. She had talked to God, praised God, thanked God, pleaded to God, and complained to God, but never listened to him. Never has she stopped to allow her own life to become the word of God to her. What is our motivation for doing the things we do and the things we offer to God? I believe God wants to say to us specifically, think about what we do and be prepared, even to the coming to our prayer times, to our Sunday service, and see these not as ticking a box. That's done. Offered, given to God, right, and now carry on, but instead see it as just a beautiful invitation to further the relationship. Just come and be with God. To come and know His love. Do you know you can do that after the service? You can do that tomorrow morning. You can do it in your bed and in your armchair. Just stop. Don't list a whole load of things you want God to do. Don't be planning the stuff you're going to do for Him. Begin first and foremost to love the Lord your God. And do that out of the love that He's pouring into you. Invite Him to show it to you. I believe that's what He wants us to do as we go through this Lent period. Let him just speak love to you. Amen.